Let me invite you to turn in your Bible tonight to the book of Luke in chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24, and I'd like to begin reading from Luke 24 and verse number 5. What a wonderful night again to be with God's people. Your encouragement, your faithfulness and encouragement, and I'm grateful and thankful for your heart for the Lord Jesus. God bless you tonight. You have your Bible to the book of Luke and chapter number 24, and of course, Luke chapter 24, that's higher ground. The angels have been dispatched from heaven. And the Word of God tells us they were in the form of two men. Most of the time when angels are dispatched from heaven to do a work on this earth in the Bible, they come in the form of men. And so in Luke chapter 24, they have come from heaven. You know, we normally come to this chapter, and obviously with good reason, human reason, we look at it through the eyes of the ladies that have come that morning, which of course we would not naturally do. But have you ever stopped to consider this story through the eyes of these two angels? You know, they must be looking at each other saying, where in the world are we? What is this place? They must be pounding on the walls because you understand where they come from, they've never seen a place like this. This may be breaking news, but there are no sepulchers when it comes to heaven. They must have looked at each other and said, what is this place? What's that big round thing there? And you know, they must have been rather stunned. And what is this ledge over here? And where in the world have we been dispatched? But if the angels weren't stunned to be inside that sepulcher, well, I'll promise you they're about ready to be shocked when somebody actually comes to the sepulcher. You have your Bible to Luke chapter 24. If you're able tonight, could I invite you to stand with me as we go to the words of our God? Luke chapter 24, verse number 5. And as they, the ladies that came that day, were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, that would be the angels, said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. The angels are absolutely stunned. Now, we obviously understand that the ladies are stunned as they come to the sepulcher and angels are there, but the angels are stunned to see the ladies. Excuse me, ladies, what are you doing here this morning? Because, you know, on Resurrection Day, there are a lot of places, I suppose, where Jesus could be, but there is one place where he absolutely, positively cannot be. He cannot be inside that sepulcher. The angels are absolutely stunned. What are you doing here? Why have you come here this morning? Don't you remember what Jesus said when he was in Galilee? Or aren't his words enough? Father, we pray for your help as we go to the mighty Word of God. And I pray you would build strong conviction in the hearts and the lives of your people. And Lord Jesus, if someone tonight has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray they would have salvation not according to a church or a preacher, but they would know salvation according to thy word. And Father, we are in desperate need of you doing a work that a preacher cannot do, something eternal, something that changes a life. So Father, we commit the preaching to you. In the strong, mighty name of Jesus we come. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. And for the record, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was in a sepulcher. 32 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and for good measure, one more time in the book of Acts, the Bible says that Jesus was in a sepulcher. You might want to check your Bible and check what that one says. But no, every single time the Bible uses the word where they lay the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in a sepulcher. Now, I don't know what we're going to do with these songs like Low in the Grave He Lay, and I don't know what we're going to do with all those, but that's not my problem. I'm not the song guy. Because, no, contrary to what modern Bibles might say, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ was placed in a sepulcher. Now, there is one time the place where they laid Jesus is called a tomb. It is called the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Had Joseph and his wife and his family been laid to rest in that tomb, then it certainly would have been the resting place of the dead. But no, every single time, check it out, every single time my Bible uses the word sepulcher. Well, that fascinated me. I don't know how many times I've read that. Maybe you've read it and I didn't notice that. And so I took a little closer look, and sure enough, that word sepulcher comes from a New Testament word that has as its root the word meaning to remember. And that says everything, doesn't it? Because every single religion in the world, well, they've got their tombs and they've got the tombs of the prophets. After a Muslim is gone to Mecca, the second most important place they go is the tomb of Muhammad. People that worship in the communist religion, they stumble over themselves to go to the tomb of Lenin. And you know, for the record, there are, could I use the phrase, maybe not a good one, but there are pagan Christian religions. And why they claim to be Christian, but they're not according to the Word of God. And they revere the dead and the bones of the dead and the relics of the dead all the same. When I was on the island of Crete not too long ago, I went into one massive house of religion. And as you would expect, the altar was there, the artwork was there, the incense was burning. But they have this little hallway. And if you walk down that hallway into a side room, there's this big round red display. And they say, and there is actually some historical reason to think it possibly could be true, they say inside that red thing is the head of Titus. Now, I don't know if Titus's head is in there or not. I happen to know where the real Titus is anyhow, but you know, that's what religion does. And all across Europe, there's these big houses of religion. Now, we got the little finger of Thaddeus. You know, over here, we got the toe of Thomas. I mean, you'd be surprised how these body parts got around after these poor guys died. I mean, that's what religion does. Religion needs its relics. Religion needs something to hold. Religion needs something to make a human feel something. But you know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's entirely different, isn't it? Because multiplied millions of people have spent multiplied billions of dollars to take a trip to Israel only to see a sepulcher that is empty. Sepulcher, a memorial. All we have for us is a memorial that is empty to remind us of the greatest day in human history when the Lord Jesus Christ went through that sepulcher, he went through that wall, and the Lord Jesus Christ liveth forevermore. So modern Bibles call it a grave. The real Bible calls it a sepulcher. And every time you come to that word sepulcher, just stop and do what it says. Be reminded of the greatest moment in world history. Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. So the Bible tells us that Sunday morning, the ladies have come to the sepulcher. Now understand, for the ladies who are about to get an earful, by the way, and we're not supposed to do that, but believe me, they do. However, there is something to say for these ladies. They certainly are courageous and they are certainly generous. It would seem the night before when the sun went down and the Sabbath was done, they must have gone to the markets and they must have spent an enormous amount of money buying perfumes and spices. Jewish people then did not practice embalming. And as such, after 3 days, family members would go to a grave and they would anoint a body to try to keep it from decomposing. Well, those ladies apparently spent an enormous amount of money buying their spices and their perfumes. Brother, you talk about wasting your money, because there's a lot of places where Jesus can be this Sunday morning, but the one place he absolutely, positively cannot be, he cannot be in that sepulcher. And so the ladies are shocked to see the angels, and the angels are shocked to see the ladies. Excuse me, ladies, what are you doing here today? Don't you remember the words that Jesus spoke when he was yet in Galilee? And for the record, when Jesus was yet in Galilee, he said a lot. When he was yet in Galilee, in Luke 9:22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." For the record, when he was yet in Galilee, in Luke 9:44, "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." For the record, when he was yet in Galilee, Luke 18:31, he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." For the record, when he was yet in Galilee, he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." For the record, when he was yet in Galilee, he said, "I will rise again." Now, there are at least 5 different times when he was yet, and sometimes you know, is the record in Matthew, is it the same story in Luke? Is the account in repeated from Mark to John? Is it the same time or is it another time? And sometimes it's hard to know. But I will promise you, if we've got five records in the New Testament of Jesus saying, I will rise again, there's no telling how many times he told them. If everything Jesus said was written down and everything he did recorded, the world could not contain the volume. So we just have a small little amount of the words that Jesus preached, just a few of the things that Jesus taught. How many times do you think privately, publicly, preaching, teaching, how many times did Jesus look in the eyeballs of his disciples and say, I will rise again. I will rise again. Excuse me. But what part of I will rise again do you seem to have trouble with? Don't you remember what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee? So ladies, what are you doing here? Exactly what do you think you're going to find here this morning? I mean, aren't his words enough? Well, needless to say, the ladies, well, apparently except for Mary Magdalene, they go run and find the disciples. And apparently they knew right where to go. The best guess that I've read, who knows, is that the disciples were perhaps in the same room where they met a few nights earlier. We have some Bible reason to think that same room was the home of the first New Testament church of Jerusalem. So it'd be a likely place. Wherever it was, the ladies knew where to go and the disciples had gathered. And we don't have to look at the verse, do we? Because these disciples, they are the paragons of spiritual righteousness. I mean, we are not just talking about good Christians. We're talking about great Christians. And if you wonder how great they are, just ask them. They'll be glad to tell you. I mean, a few nights earlier, 24 hours before Calvary, the Lord Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, but the disciples got something far more important on the agenda. And they're having a big discussion about which one of them is the greatest. So obviously now we are, move over Moses, step aside Elijah, David, good job, buddy. But you know, we're here. And the apostles are taking over. And I mean, they were awfully impressed with themselves. So do we even have to look at the verse? Because obviously, right, these guys are the greatest of all. Just ask them. So the ladies come with the most obvious words in world history. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, and he did it precisely when he said he was going to do it. Shocking news, isn't it? I mean, breaking news. Jesus actually kept his word. And you know what happened, right? When the ladies, and you can imagine they're all showing up, and you know, there was quite a contingent, wasn't there? I mean, what we know, there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Mary the mother of James. I mean, it seems like there was about every Mary imaginable. And if you can keep the Mary straight in the Bible, good for you. I got to tell you, about the only thing harder than getting the Marys right is getting all the Herods right. And so this Mary, that Mary, up Mary, down Mary, all the Marys are there. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, is there. Salome is there. Who knows how many? And they're all out of breath and they're all talking at the same time. And he is not here. He is risen. There's angels down there. I mean, they're having the time of their life. And obviously, the disciples look at him and that spiritual giant Peter and that son of thunder John. I mean, obviously, they look at these ladies and, well, of course, don't you remember what he said when he was yet in Galilee? Not exactly. In verse number 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them. Idle tales. That's a word that comes out of their medical. When somebody was coming out of anesthesia, they'd start babbling incoherently. It was called idle tales. Or in other words, when these women come with an announcement of the most obvious thing that has ever happened, the one thing that had to happen above everything else, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, has conquered death and he has kept his word. Pretty much the disciples look at these ladies and they pretty much say, y'all. So what's your problem, Peter? Hey, well, excuse me, what's your problem, Thomas? Well, he wasn't there that night. Wished he had been in church on Sunday night, didn't he? But yeah, excuse me, but what's your problem? What's your problem, Simon? What's your problem, Andrew? What's your problem? Aren't his words enough? I mean, you more than anybody else heard every word that he spoke when he was yet in Galilee. So how about it, John? How about it, James? How about it, Jude? How many times did your earballs hear Jesus say, I will rise again? And now you're looking at these ladies and calling it idle tales. What's wrong? Aren't his words enough? Well, in verse number 12, the Bible says, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher. And we know from the book of John that John was right with him. It seems like they had a little race going. And I don't know, but you kind of get the idea through the New Testament that John kept telling Peter, I got there first. And Peter said, yeah, but I went inside first. Who knows? You think Baptist preachers could do that with each other? I certainly think they could. And it just kind of sounds pretty much par for the course. But you can imagine they're going after it and they're running to the sepulcher. And the Bible says in verse number 12 that Peter, stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. No, they weren't thrown into the corner. This is not like Lazarus coming out of the tomb with the clothes, the death clothes on him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He went right through the clothes. The clothes are still there as if there should be a human in them. Jesus went through the clothes like he went through the wall of the sepulcher, like pretty soon he would go through the wall where the assembly was assembling. The Lord Jesus Christ, these things don't stop him now. And the Bible tells us Peter looked at all of this, and look at the end of verse 12. He departed, wandering in himself at that which had come to wandering in yourself. I mean, what are you doing that for? Why do you need to wander in yourself? Which to you and me means I went to my heart. And you know, my heart wouldn't lie to me. And I just feel it in my heart. And you know, if I thought it, Pastor, it must be true. Because otherwise, I wouldn't have thought it if it wasn't true. So I thought it and it must be true. And I just feel it in my heart. Reasoning in your heart. You see, you don't need to reason in your heart when Jesus said what he said when he was yet in Galilee. And if you believe what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee, well, then number one, you wouldn't have run to the sepulcher in the first place because you'd know it was empty. Number two, you would have precisely believed exactly what those ladies said. And number three, by about now, you'd be lifting up your voice singing, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. And the problem with Peter and the problem with this Mary, that Mary, up Mary, down Mary, Joanna, John, and Salome, and whoever else showed up that morning is that his words were not enough. Don't you remember what he said when he was yet in Galilee? You see, this is supposed to be the greatest chapter in the Bible, the greatest story ever. And to tell you the truth, it turns into one of the most miserable chapters in all the Bible because there's nobody who actually believes that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. What's your problem, Peter? What's your problem, John? What's your problem, Nathaniel? What's your problem, Andrew? What's wrong with you, James, Jude? What's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you, ladies? Aren't his words enough? Well, the Bible tells us Peter walks away wandering in himself. And apparently this disease is a catching one. Because in verse number 15, the Word of God tells us there's a guy named Cleopas. And he decides, of all things, what a brilliant thing to do, right? It's Resurrection Day. And Cleopas says, you know, I think I'm going to leave Jerusalem and go to Emmaus. You're going to do what and go where? I mean, this is the single greatest day of all time, and you decide now to leave Jerusalem and go back to Emmaus? What are you doing, Cleopas? And you know, the Bible says there's somebody going with Cleopas. And this is an amazing thing to me, because if you ask the scholars, they're going to tell you exactly who that was. Oh, that was Luke. No, that was Mark. No, that was his wife. I mean, and it's not like it, you know, could be. Oh, no, they got the answer. So seeing as how all these smart people, they know who that was, that, you know, I got a name for whoever was with Cleopas too. You know what I call him? I call him the luckiest guy in the Bible. And you know why? And look, I don't even like the word lucky, okay? I just don't know another word. The most lucky guy, you know why? Because look, I've done a few dumb things in my life. If my wife were here, she'd be able to verify that real quickly. And maybe you've done one or two dumb things in your life. Could I give you the good news? When Jesus comes, all of our dumb gets left behind. I got to tell you, that's better than you thought. I mean, all the dumb gets left behind, unless the exception is, if you do something dumb and it's written in the Bible, it's never going away. In 10,000 years, you know, Brother LaGrosse and I, we're going to be walking down the street of gold in the New Jerusalem, and here comes Cleopas the other way, and, you know, your preacher, he's going to start laughing, I'm going to start laughing, and Brother Sutton, he really have something to say, you know, and we're just going to start laughing a little bit, and here comes Cleopas, that poor guy's never going to live it down. Can you imagine when Jesus in heaven gets around to teach in Luke 24, and all of a sudden, every eyeball in heaven turns and stares at Cleopas? See, this is why I call the other guy the luckiest guy in the Bible, because there's going to be somebody in heaven that was just as foolish as Cleopas, and he's just going to be there with a big smile on his face because nobody knows who it was. The Lord didn't rat him out, and unless Cleopas does, we'll never know. That's why I call him the luckiest guy in the Bible for whatever term. So Cleopas and the luckiest guy in the Bible, they come up with this brilliant idea. Oh, yeah, it'd be a good time to leave Jerusalem. And notice in verse number 15, they got the Peter disease because it says it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned. So, you know, we're just talking this over and we're figuring it out on our own. You don't need to figure it out on your own. You need to open up your Bible and remember what he said when he was yet in Galilee. Oh, no, that's not going to work. And so their reasoning and their human mind is going to come up with the answer. I don't know if you've ever heard a Bible study in a coffee shop, you know, but if you've ever been sitting at that table and over there, and first, you know, I'm always blessed that somebody's bold enough to do that. And in public, I like that. But you know, the problem is that if you do a little eavesdropping, usually at this Bible study, you know, they'll read a verse and the next thing you know, everybody just kind of goes around the table telling what they think about the verse. And the problem with that is it's kind of like, you know, in school when they tell the secret, who tells the next kid, who tells the next kid. By the time they get to the end, it's who knows what it is. And it's kind of got a quick way of getting off the rails. Because we think that somehow our human reasoning is the answer. No, no, no. You don't need human reasoning. You need Bible. You don't need to go and figure it out on your own. You need to remember what he said when he was yet in Galilee. I will rise again does not require an interpreter. I will rise again does not require a Rhodes Scholar's degree. I will rise again doesn't mean you need to go to seminary. I will rise again is awfully clear and awfully plain. And Jesus made it abundantly clear what was going to happen that morning. And here is Cleopas and the luckiest guy in the Bible. They're going together and they're reasoning. Notice in verse number 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Of course they were. So Jesus himself is walking with Cleopas and the luckiest guy in the Bible, but their eyes were holding. So God pretty much covers their eyes and wouldn't let them know who was there. And you know, there's a reason for this. And the reason would be because God commands us, Old and New Testament, to walk by faith and not by sight. And if you and I decide to walk by sight and not by faith, if we're going to follow our hearts and not our Bibles, if we're going to follow our experiences and not the Word of God, then it's amazing how much is hidden from us, how many things we're not going to see. No, you're not going to get the Bible by having your eye or your own human wisdom and reasoning figuring it out. You get the Bible when you study to show yourself approved unto God. And here they are walking down the street like a Bible study at Starbucks, you know, and they're just reasoning back and forth trying to figure the whole thing out. And Jesus himself is there and they don't know. Now, for the next four verses, this is fabulous. You know, this is one of these things. Remember, I thought I came from New England. What can I tell you? You know, a little sarcasm. You may not think this is funny, but I think this is really hilarious. Because for the next four verses, Cleopas starts telling Jesus everything that happened to him for the last 3 days. So you know what I want to see? I want to see what Jesus is looking like. You know, I want the video. And I see Jesus, oh, is that right? And oh, then what happened? You know, if Cleopas had been smart enough to keep his mouth closed and do some questions, you know what he could have asked? You know what he could have asked, preacher? He could have asked Jesus exactly what that spirits in prison thing was all about for the last 3 days. You know, he could have done all of us a lot of big favors had he decided to ask a good question. But no, he spends the next however long telling Jesus everything that happened to him over the last 3 days. Really? Really? And you could just see Jesus, oh, yeah, yeah. And then what happened? Oh, really? And then what happened? But look how this ends. In verse number 21, at the end of the verse, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were the third day. You know what he's doing? He is quoting what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee. Third day. Don't you think when he said the words third day that his cell phone should have gone off? Don't you think when he says the word third day that all of a sudden his eyes should have popped open? That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do and when he said he was going to do it. But you know, when we are so absorbed in our own reasoning and our own thinking and our own philosophies, when we think we've got the answer, when God's word has the answer, well, if we're going to follow our experiences and our encounters and our feelings, it's amazing how many things we're going to miss. Well, The Bible tells us in verse 22, Cleopas doesn't get it. He keeps going, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. Why are you astonished when Jesus kept his word? Which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women said, but him they saw not. Right about now, the Lord Jesus is going to give Cleopas and the luckiest guy in the Bible an earful. Now, I know we're not supposed to do this because this is Luke 24. This is Christ the Lord is risen. This is he lives Christ. Jesus lives today. And you know, we go at it like that, but you got to understand, we're halfway through the day and there's not one person on earth, it seems, who actually believes that Jesus did what he said he was going to do when he was yet in Galilee. The ladies get quite an earful, but it's nothing compared to what these two are about to get. And I'll give you the spoiler alert. Jesus is going to call them fools. Now, the Lord Jesus is about ready to rebuke Cleopas and to rebuke whoever's with him. But what I want you to catch is that Jesus does not rebuke them because they rejected the experiences of the women. And Jesus does not rebuke them because they rejected the witness of Peter and John. And you know, Jesus doesn't even rebuke them because they reject the fact of the empty sepulcher. That's not what he does. But in verse number 25, he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In verse number 26, ought not. That is about the strongest way in the language of the New Testament to make a point. It is saying, what else could have happened? What other possible outcome could there be? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? No, he didn't say, why didn't you believe the women? Why didn't you believe the vision? Why didn't you believe Peter? Why didn't you go and see it for yourself? Nope, he didn't say anything like that. You know why they were rebuked? Because they didn't believe the Bible. Don't you know what the Bible says? Don't you remember what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee? Aren't his words enough? So in verse number 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, will that ever be fascinating. Aren't you looking forward to watching that YouTube video up in heaven? My, is that ever going to be great? The Lord Jesus. Now, plus, I'll tell you, I suspect your preacher probably thinks like me on this. One of the most pleasurable things to do as a preacher is to preach Christ in the Old Testament. It is so rich. It is so powerful. You don't even have to work at that. I mean, it is fun to do. And forget any one of us. Can you imagine hearing Jesus? How many times do you think he's going to come to a text and say, whoa, I've never saw that one. Whoa, never thought about that. And I mean the rich Old Testament telling the story of how Jesus would come, die on a cross, and rise again. He just gave them the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And in verse number 30, it came to pass as he sat at me with them. He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So now the Lord Jesus sits with them. He breaks the bread, and the Word of God tells us their eyes are open. And they realize indeed that was the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the word to us. Something's going to change these two. But you notice what it was in verse number 32? Because it's not the fact that Jesus was sitting with us. That didn't change them. And it wasn't the fact that Jesus broke bread with them. Nope, that wasn't it either. And it wasn't even the fact that Jesus vanished out of their sight. You know what impacted them? Look at verse number 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures, the Bible? Not our feelings, not our experiences, not a vision of angels, not even an empty sepulcher. Nope, you don't need to go see an empty sepulcher. You need to believe what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee. Not dreams, not visions, not wonders, not signs. Oh, all these people come along. Well, you know, all these Muslims now are getting saved because we're all having dreams. And in the dreams, they're hearing a gospel. Nope, I'm sorry, no. No, because in Luke chapter 16, there was a man in hell who said to Abraham, if that beggar would go back and tell my brothers about Christ, my five brothers, they'll get saved. And Abraham said, no, they got Moses and the prophets, the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. And the guy in hell thinks he could get in an argument with Abraham. Good luck with that. He says, oh, no, nay, that's the word, nay. No, and by all means, no. My brothers aren't going to read the Bible. But if a guy comes out of the grave, they'll believe. And you know what Abraham said? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You might say, that's ridiculous. If somebody came out of the grave and walked right through that door, I think I'd listen to what they say. I think I'd be making an exit right there where there isn't one myself. But you'd think, that's what it takes for me. Nope. Because you know what happened a few days later? A guy named Lazarus actually rose from the dead. And the religious community said, we got to kill him. No, it is not sights, it is not feelings, it is not signs, it is not wonders, it is not experiences, it is not encounters. You say, but what about all these great revivals that are happening in college campi across America? Well, if it's happening in an SEC school, you know it can't be real. But what about all these great revivals? Have you ever watched one of these so-called great revivals? And I notice there's a whole lot of singing and there's a whole lot of hands waving. But what I notice is there's not a whole lot of Bible. In fact, that's not even accurate. There isn't any Bible. If it's of God, it is of God's word. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Not signs, not wonders, not visions, not dreams, not experiences, not encounters. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Did not our hearts burn within us? Not because he broke bread, not because he vanished, but our hearts burned because he gave us the word of God. What's your problem? Peter, James, Cleopas, ladies, aren't his words enough? Well, needless to say, Cleopas and the luckiest guy in the Bible do a U-turn, and they head back to Jerusalem. And you know, by now we're getting quite a list, aren't we? Because the Bible says in the Old Testament, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, two on a general case, three maybe on a real big case. Well, we've blown that one out of the water. I mean, there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Mary the mother of James, this Mary, that Mary. There's Cleopas. There's the luckiest guy in the Bible. There's Peter. There's John. There's Salome. There's Joanna, the wife of Chuza. We're getting quite a laundry list now of people that have got an experience in their life. So you would think that would be enough, wouldn't it? Apparently not. Because in verse number 36, as they, Cleopas and the luckiest guy, as they thus spake, oh, this is going to fix it. Whew, finally. I mean, we're halfway through the chapter, and there's pretty much nobody who actually believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. But that's going to change, right? Because look at your Bible. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And if that weren't enough, he gave the classic Jewish greeting, peace be unto you. Okay. Well, we don't even have to read verse number 37, do we? Because obviously, verse number 37 says they all broke out into, I serve a risen Savior and he's in the world today. I know that he is living and I don't care what the liberal preacher's got to say. I mean, obviously, right? They all started singing, he lives, he lives. I mean, Christ Jesus lives today because this is Christ Jesus, not an angel, Christ Jesus himself standing in the midst of them. In verse number 37, they were terrified and affrighted. Affrighted is terrified on steroids. I mean, I don't know what to do. And the Bible says they suppose they had seen a spirit. You suppose you're seeing a what? You suppose this is a what? Don't you remember what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee? Aren't his words enough? How many times did Jesus say, I will rise again? He told you what he was going to do. He told you when he was going to do it. You spent 3 years with him and every word was yea and nay and nay and amen and so. And you never heard him speak a lie. Everything he said came to pass. Every promise is so. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have one blemish on his account. And now they're looking at Jesus himself and they're wondering who could that be. It must be a ghost. Yeah, we're halfway through the chapter and there's nobody who believes. You gotta be kidding me. And in verse number 39, Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you. Come on, come up here. Handle me and see, shake my hand. I mean, he'd tell Thomas, who cut out of church on Sunday night, you don't want to do that. He cut out of church, and now when Thomas finally caught up to him, Jesus said, go ahead, stick your hand in the nail prick. Go ahead, take your fist and put it right up into my rib cage, up into my flesh. Go ahead, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. I mean, you would think that experience would get it done. And it didn't work. So in verse number 41, he said to them, have ye any meat? And in verse number 42, you might want to check your Bible on this. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. Now, for some reason, modern Bibles have erased the word honeycomb. Oh, you thought, oh, that's not the biggest deal ever. Well, it is. Every word of God's a big deal. But But say anything you want. I'm sticking with the Bible where you get to have dessert. That's what I'm going to do. So you can get rid of your honeycomb if you want. Nope, I think I'll stick with honeycomb. And the Lord Jesus ate the fish and he ate the honeycomb right in front of them. He took it before him, verse number 43 says, and did eat before them. Isn't that going to be enough? I mean, what else is it going to take? Handle me and see, I'm standing right here in front of you. I just ate something. You know, Casper's not eating lunch tonight. I mean, there right in front of him, Jesus Christ does all these things to prove that he is as alive and real as he promised he would be. And there's nobody who believes him. Because this is the problem, isn't it? It's why 1 Corinthians chapter 1 condemns religions that are built on signs and wonders and miracles. It's the reason the Lord Jesus was very powerful and bold when he said that a wicked and an adulterous generation seeketh after signs. Because if you need signs and wonders and experiences and encounters and visions and dreams, if that's what you need, you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to do exactly what happens here. You're just going to keep moving the goalposts right down the field. You say, well, okay, you know, there were the angels, but now we need some. Oh, well, okay, John went there and Peter went there. Yeah, well, Mary Magdalene, well, yeah, yeah, and then there's Cleopas, you know. And, well, that's pretty, well, now Jesus himself, that's not enough. And okay, handle me, and say, that's not enough. He eats dinner, that's not enough. That's the problem. Because the thing about signs and wonders, people are never, ever, ever, ever going to be satisfied. That's why the most disingenuous person that you can meet is somebody who says, I'm not going to get saved until God proves himself to me. I'm sorry, but he already did. No, he already took the first step. He commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So after God took the first step, it's our job to take the next step, which would be to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And until someone has searched the scriptures to see what the Bible says about eternal life, when they say God needs to prove himself to me, they're very disingenuous. They don't mean it. They don't know what they're saying. Because God did prove himself. Ladies and gentlemen, nobody believes Jesus rose again. Nobody believes it. And you talk about an emergency. I mean, this is a real problem here. Because Jesus has spent 3+ years with these people. And there's not one of them, apparently, that actually believes that he's going to do what he said he was going to do when he was yet in Galilee. And to make matters even worse, that resurrection morning started the clock. In 40 days, Jesus is going to that mountain over there, and he's going in that direction, and these jokers in front of him are going to have to take the gospel all around the world to preach the gospel to every creature, to baptize saved people into a New Testament church. And there's not one of them who actually believes that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. We got a problem. I mean, Jesus got a real problem. So how do you think he's going to fix the problem? Because obviously this preaching the Bible thing hasn't worked. I mean, he's been doing that for 3 years. You better come up with another plan. So maybe Jesus can come up with some cool new technology. You think that'll do it? I mean, just get some slick technology. Just William. No, it's not going to do. I know what he can do. Jesus can go to the next minister's idea conference. Wouldn't that work? I mean, I love these guys. You know, they get together at like ideas conference. Yeah, I'm sure when the ministers get together for their ideas, I'm sure heaven stops everything. And I'm sure the Lord gets out a pen and he gets out his notepad and he's ready to take notes as the ministers are going to dispense their glorious advice. Idea day, really. How about if we just have, let's go to the Bible day. It's amazing what that would do. And so you think the Lord... Wait, he's going to have to come up with something because, you know, this preaching the Bible thing, that's what he's been doing for 3 years. How do you think Jesus is going to fix this problem? Verse number 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding. How did he do that? That they might understand the scriptures. How did they understand the scriptures? And he said unto them, it is written. You know what Jesus did? He just started giving them more Bible. Not some new vision, not some new idea, not some new technology. Just give them the Bible. He just said, we're going back to the Word of God. And he did so by saying, it is written. Boy, is that ever a powerful Bible phrase. It is written means that it was written in the days of, pick your Old Testament man that God used, and written in the days of Moses, written in the days of Samuel, written in the days of David, written in the days of Isaiah. But the phrase, it is written, means that it stands today as it was written then. an amazing statement about the preserved, perfect Word of God. And ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years later, it is still written. It stands today as it was written then. God didn't ask a seminary to take care of His Word. God did not ask some minister to take care of His Word. He didn't ask the American Bible Society to take care of His Word. God says, I'm taking care of My Word. It stands today as it was written then. In other words, Jesus just gave them the Bible. The Bible. Aren't His words enough? What's it going to take? Visions and dreams and experiences and encounters. Aren't His words enough? How you doing with your Bible? Because it just may be the gravest sin of New Testament churches in America. The sin that happened Sunday afternoon when people went home from church and they took their Bible and they stuck it up on the shelf. And the Bible's going to stay there all week long. And next week, you know, they're going to blow their dust off their Bible so they have a prop. They can walk into the building saying, look how spiritual I am with a Bible tucked under my arm. My friend, a Bible under our arm isn't getting anything done. It's the Bible in our heart that we obey that's going to change our lives. And if the Bible is sitting on the shelf of your life and my life, then you and I, we're just going to wind up in the same place they did. How you doing with your Bible memory program? You know that verse, right? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, that I no longer have to do once I get my 22nd birthday. You know that verse, that's how it gets treated. How you doing with your Bible memory? How you doing, Dad, with your family altar? How you doing teaching the Bible to your boys and your girls, your teenagers? How you doing with the Word of God? Is the Bible sitting on the shelf of our lives, of our families? How are we doing with the Word of God? Because there's no way to make it without standing upon this book. There is no plan B. There is no alternative. He said, get back to the Word. Get back to the Bible. It is written because it is not about empty sepulchers and visions of angels and dreams and testimonies and waving hands and having a kumbaya. It is about going to the Bible and believing what Jesus said. Don't you remember what He said when He was yet in Galilee? The greatest chapter in the Bible, and there's nobody who believes. I mean, there's just not a soul. Or was there? I mean, was there anybody who believed what Jesus said when He was yet in Galilee? And there was. There was one person. That's all you can find in the New Testament. Just one person who actually believed what Jesus said when He was yet in Galilee. A few nights before Calvary, the Lord Jesus has a dinner invitation at the house of a guy named Simon the leper. I think we could also think of him, don't you think, as Simon the former leper. And the Lord Jesus went into that house. And of course, it goes without saying, but the Bible says it anyhow. And Martha served. Good old Martha. You know, I've heard people give Martha a hard time, but I never do. And I know Mary chose the better thing. The last I checked, serving the Lord's a pretty good thing too. So if you're going to rip on Martha, have a good time. But I say, don't hammer Martha with your mouth full. That's all that I say. And I just like Martha, you know. And there's Martha serving, and then there's Mary at the feet of Jesus. It's not the only time in the New Testament, by the way. And she does one of the most incredulous acts of the Bible. The Bible tells us that Mary takes the pound of ointment, a spikenard. One verse says it's precious. One verse says it's costly. It was so expensive. You gave two ways to describe it. And probably it had a neck on it that you broke it, which meant it was a one-time use. It wasn't just a little bit of this. Now she's just pouring out that whole thing. And on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what an exquisite, what a lavish gift. And if that's all that she did, you and I would stand amazed at what she did for Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's more than that, because then she gets down on her knees and with her hair, her crown, her glory, she dries the feet of Jesus. You know, we know a little how Middle Eastern people think about feet. You know, we're not too impressed with them either, I'm sure, but they really aren't. So for a woman to take her glory and dry somebody's feet, look, there may be a way that a woman could humble herself more, but I don't know what that is. So in other words, Mary is not only giving a lavish gift. If you run numbers, and it's hard to do this, that perfume would cost us somewhere in the vicinity of $60,000. And after she gives this lavish gift, she does what just may be the most humble act in the history of the world. A generous gift and a humble gift. Well, needless to say, Judas wasn't impressed. He stands there. You almost hear him clear his throat in the Bible. You know, he gets that spiritual vibrato, you know? Why was not the sowing my soul for 300 pence and given to the poor? And the truth is, the Bible rats him out. Judas couldn't care less about the poor. He was a crook. He was a treasurer. He had the bag, and he was stealing from Jesus every step of the way. And while you and I would say, yeah, that kind of sounds like Judas, you know what Matthew and Mark tell us? All of the disciples joined the Judas choir. They all started hammering Mary. Now, we know what Jesus said, and he said a couple things, but we don't know how loud it was when he said it. And I don't know, but I got an idea. You know, Jesus probably been laying forward on his elbow, one elbow, and reclining. That's how they would do it. And as Mary behind him now anoints his feet, his body, and takes her hair and dries his feet, and the disciples start criticizing. I got this idea that the Lord Jesus might have shot to his feet. And I suspect he got right in the faces of his disciples, maybe with a finger pointed right at him. And he said, let her alone. She hath done what she could. I'm pretty sure when we see that video, we're going to watch Jesus rise to her defense. And then Jesus went on, didn't he? Because you and I say, oh, wow, what a lavish gift. And it was. What a humble gift. And it was. But Jesus just took it to a different level because he said, what she has done today, she has anointed my body for the burial. You know, when you get to the roll call of who shows up at the sepulcher on Sunday morning, there's Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Mary the mother. It seems like every Mary in Israel showed up except for one. Mary of Bethany's never in that crowd. You know why Mary of Bethany didn't come resurrection morning? Because she had already anointed the body of Jesus with the perfume. You know why she anointed the body of Jesus ahead of Calvary? Do you know why? And there is a reason. Because she believed what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee. You say, well, how do you know that? Because repeatedly, more than once, the Bible says in different stories, Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And do you know what she was doing? Listening to his words. Mary heard what Jesus said when he was yet in Galilee. And if I'm going to wait 3 days to anoint your body, there isn't going to be a body to anoint. So while you would say, what a lavish gift. And you know, I would add, what a humble gift. There is something that just blows those two right out of the water. Mary's gift was a gift of faith. She was saying, I've heard your words. I believe what you said when you were in Galilee. Aren't his words enough? I mean, for all of the spiritual giants, a.k.a. the disciples, his words were not enough. And, you know, for everybody else, it just seems like, well, the words were nice, and we enjoyed hearing those words, and the common men heard him gladly. But there was one lady for whom his words were all she needed. That's where I want to be. Not all the dreams and all the visions and all the cool and all the latest and all the new and all the spectacular. And, you know, you hear about all this. You hear about this great revival. You hear about all these great things. Thanks. But I'll just get up tomorrow morning and just grab my Bible. And I just soon go to the Word of God and believe what he said when he was yet in Galilee. Aren't his words enough? You know, when it comes to a sinner being saved, you better decide his words are enough. Because the words of a church will take you to hell. The words of a minister will take you to hell. The only hope for a sinner is to believe what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to know how to go to heaven, you know, he never said go to church. He never said ask a minister, but he did say search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Go to the Bible. Do you know from the Bible that Christ is your Savior? I wouldn't do it, of course, tonight, but if we had you stand up and say, give us a Bible reason why you know from the Word of God that Jesus is your Savior, what would you say? Do you know from God's Word, according in obedience to what He said in the Bible, that you're saved? Because if you have salvation according to religion, according to a minister, according to a church, you got the wrong brand of salvation. Do you know what He said when He was yet in Galilee? How is it with you and your Bible tonight? Aren't his words enough? Father in heaven, I'm so grateful and thankful for the mighty testimony of the Word of God. And Lord, we watch the disciples. They're so much like us. Lord, we are so prone to follow the podcasters and the bloggers and the TV stars and the singers and Lord, anybody and everybody, it seems, except for the Savior and His precious Word. And Lord, I would pray tonight that You would do a work at Northwest Baptist Church, that You would raise up an army of men and ladies, young people that would join their pastor and say, we are planted on the only authority, the Word of God. Lord, would You please do a work here tonight that a preacher could not do? For somebody, the Bible's been sitting on the shelf. May there be revival tonight of a love for the Word of God. Lord, help Your people. If someone here tonight has never been saved according to Thy Word, may tonight be that night.